And when we teach girls that they must grow up to be perfect mothers, it's a setup for the never-ending striving for perfection, the never-can-be-reached destination that is exhausting and robs women of simply being themselves. And the opportunity to model to their children what it means to be content with oneself, flaws and all. Oh, to feel ourselves relax into the shape of who we naturally are, flaws and all. And so we might hold our loved ones with the softness and firmness of God's gracious love and acceptance. And then give that gift, that same gift, to others. What if we gave our mothers a soft place to land? A place where they were showered with the simple loving words, "You're enough." So those of you who have been around Covenant for a while, are you familiar with the old biddies?
Yes.
Yes. I was hoping to have the old biddies show up this morning. But Peggy Scatabo is off seeing family someplace else. And I don't know about the Wyatts. The other biddy is in Boston. Is that what you... Well, okay, so that's Susan and Peggy, and their alter egos are Gertie and
Bertha,
right. So they, for those of you who don't know what we're talking about, they get dressed up as old biddies and put on all this makeup, and invariably they kiss me and leave big marks on my cheek or my forehead or something like that. And they do a good job of makeup. They really do a good job. Well, in the ancient world, in ancient Greece, they didn't do such a great job of makeup, but they still did dramas and tragedies and comedies. And the way they would help the audience kind of get into that is they would have a mask that they would hold up over their face. And that would clue the audience as to kind of what's going on. And it's actually from that mask that we get the word hypocrite, which has to do with play acting. I've mentioned several times a seminal book written by David Kinnaman called Unchristian, in which he talks about attitudes that young people in particular, outside of Christianity, what they think of Christians. And right at the top of the list is hypocrite. And the hypocrite has to do with, outside of that play acting thing, it's a kind of play acting in life that says we act one way and or pretend to be something that we're really not. And so if somebody called, Sam, if I called you a hypocrite, would you take that as a compliment?
No,
you wouldn't. And you'd be pretty ticked off, actually. You know, and if I pressed my point home and basically showed all the different ways in which you really were a hypocrite, you'd probably get angrier and angrier, but inside you'd also be going, well, it's true. Well, in the text that we're looking at this morning, Paul talks about an occasion in which he calls Peter a hypocrite to his face. So listen to the word of the Lord as it's found in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, means the same thing, rock. I stood up to him face to face. He was in the wrong. Before certain persons came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself because he was afraid of the circumcision people. The rest of the Jews did the same thing, joining him in this play acting, hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was carried along with their sham. But when I saw that they weren't walking straight down the line of gospel truth, I said to Cephas in front of them all, look here, you're a Jew and you've been living like a Gentile. How can you force Gentiles to become Jews? And then Paul goes on to say, we are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. That's the way that the Jews would call the Gentiles, Gentile sinners. But we know that a person is not declared righteous by works of the Jewish law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. That is why we too believed in the Messiah, Jesus, so that we might be declared righteous on the basis of Messiah's faithfulness and not on the basis of works of the Jewish law. On that basis, you see, no creature, nobody, will be declared righteous. Well then, if in seeking to be declared righteous in the Messiah, we ourselves are found to be sinners, does that make the Messiah an agent of sin? Certainly not. If I build up once more the things which I tore down, I demonstrate that I am indeed a lawbreaker. Let me explain it like this. Through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with the Messiah. I am, however, alive. But it isn't me any longer. It's the Messiah who lives in me. And the life I do still live in the flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't set aside God's grace. If righteousness comes through the law, then the Messiah died for nothing. Father, I ask that as we seek to understand this portion of your word this morning, that your Spirit who caused Paul to write these things down so long ago would now come into this place in this time, right now, and cause these words to come alive with new meaning, new understanding, and new power for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Antioch is about 300 miles from Jerusalem in the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. It's one of the early centers of Christianity. According to Acts 11:26, it's in Antioch where followers of Jesus are first called Christians, which is another way of saying little Christs, little messiahs. It was originally meant as a derogatory term, a put-down, a way to diss the Christians. But they took it as a badge of honor, and so we end up having that given to us today. We're part of Christianity. We're Christians. And the whole idea behind that is that we are being formed into the character of Christ. It was in Antioch that what was originally thought to be an unthinkable thing was happening, and that is that Jews and Gentiles, who were both followers of Christ, were actually sitting around table together. And in the ancient world, even as it is today in our world, but even more so, who you ate with was a big deal. And so for the Jews to eat with Gentile sinners was anathema. You don't do that. Nobody gets to do that. And yet that's exactly what's going on in Antioch. And because it was going on in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas down to check things out and to make sure everything's okay. And he comes back and he says, not only are things okay, they're great. And he goes and he gets Paul. And for a couple of years, Paul and Barnabas teach and lead that church in Antioch. And at some later date, Peter shows up. Eating together is part of an association issue. It's an issue of identity. So, in Antioch, you've got these circumcised people eating with uncircumcised people. And the question that we talked about last week, Does a person have to be circumcised? Does a male follower of Jesus, who is not a Jew, have to be circumcised in order to be a legitimate follower of Jesus? And the answer that Paul gives and the answer that the church in Jerusalem gave is no. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says to Peter, you've been play-acting. You're being a hypocrite. Now remember who Peter is. Peter is like Jesus' right-hand man, right? I mean, he has some flaws, like I talked about women having flaws, you know. His flaw is a flaw that I'm very familiar with, in brain, out mouth. You know, without pausing, not slowing down. There are other people, their flaw is in brain, never out mouth. That's just as bad. But Peter's key in this burgeoning movement of Jesus' followers. And he has an experience with God in which he has a dream, a vision, in which he comes to an understanding that there are no longer any of those boundary markers. That the people who are outsiders and meant to be kept outsiders are no longer outsiders. They get to become insiders just like everybody else. And that includes eating with them. So, is Peter play-acting when he eats with them? Or is he play-acting when he stops eating with them? Well, in terms of the word hypocrite, he's play-acting when he stops eating with them because he knows that the gospel of Jesus Christ says we all belong together. Anna said this 5 times in her announcements or her opening this morning. It was interesting that she focused on this. We are one family, we are one family, we are one family. We're not just one family here, but the family of Christ is one family. And that is in fact what God's intention is for the entire world, that through one family, the whole church, the whole world becomes one family. Peter has been pretending to be someone other than who he really is. He has a little identity crisis going on. What Paul is saying is, don't give up the freedom that you have in Christ in order to go back to slavery, where all those boundary markers keep people on the outside. See, hardline conservatives have come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And they did not approve of the progressive movement of things in Antioch. Jews and Gentiles eating together. You and I, we may not even think much of that. But it's a huge issue. It's a huge issue. It's a morality issue. And what's worse for Paul is they've even influenced Barnabas, his friend and co-worker, to follow along with that play acting and become a hypocrite himself. So Paul is personally heartbroken and he's angry. He's really ticked off. Why? Not just because he's offended, but because this is violence against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the one thing that Paul is completely sold out on. The gospel and the gospel alone. So Paul confronts Peter publicly, face to face. Calls him to account. Your behavior is insisting that Gentiles must become Jews in order for them to be a part of the family of Christ, to come and sit at the family table together. So he says, stop play acting. Stop the hypocrisy. Paul is fighting for the gospel. And he's calling Peter, and I would say he's calling all of us today, to walk straight according to the truth of the gospel. And not let anything get in the way of inviting all people to come in and be part of the family. It means that we have to give ourselves completely to following Jesus in our homes, our neighborhoods, our workplaces of work, where we go to school, the places that we play, and the place in which we work, worship. Embracing with arms open wide people of all kinds. All kinds. All categories. One of the things that as a pastor I've come to believe is we all live life with a limp. And if we pretend we don't, we're hypocrites. And as that piece that I read this morning about mothers, everybody sees our limp. We think we hide it well. We dress up. Kathy used to preach about Sunday shoes. What were they?
Patent leather.
Patent leather, you know. And they're pretty. They look nice. Everybody dress up for Sunday. Well, we don't just dress up. We dress up. And we pretend that we don't have flaws and faults and frailties. We all live life with a limp. And everybody who limps is welcome. Because this is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, His life, death, resurrection, ascension, where He reigns as Lord today and is going to come again to set all things right. We are all sinners, not just Gentile sinners. We're all sinners. We're all in need of the grace of God. And there is no way that any of us can be made righteous, to be declared justified, to be declared part of the family, other than through faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So Paul is passionate about this definition of the gospel. So if God does not require us to clean up our acts in order to be a part of the family, why do we require other people to clean up their acts in order to be part of the family? God demonstrated his love for us in this while we were still sinners. I was very tempted this morning to say, okay, I'd like to have people be up here on my right hand and my left hand. And okay, Don Shive, you represent Mahatma Gandhi. You come, and which side are you on? My left side or my right side? And Kathy, you represent Mother Teresa. Which side are you on? Right side or left side? You know, and we kind of put the good people on one side and the bad people on the other side. And then we ask the question, okay, Kathy, you represent Jesus. Which side are you going to be on? Well, I can tell you what the Bible says. The side of the bad side. God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is passionate about the gospel. If God has accepted others, how can we reject them? In the words of Paul in Romans 15:9, he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. I like the way that John Stott puts this. He says, we need to know the true gospel. Now, what that implies is that there are false gospels. And that's what Paul has been saying in this letter. There is false gospels out there. So believe the true gospel, and that's what Stott says. We need to believe the true gospel. We need to preserve the gospel, perpetuate the gospel by passing it on. But we must go further. We must apply the gospel in all the circumstances and relationships we encounter. Now, he doesn't use this language, but it is what he means. In all these new circumstances that we encounter. So we're always in the process, in every new generation, trying to figure out, well, how does the gospel apply here and now in the circumstances we are facing? And what Paul is saying is, if we do, that people on the outside looking in will stop seeing us as judgmental and hypocritical and hurtful. Instead, they will say things like they said about early Christians, by those who are outsiders. See how they love one another. And not only each other, but us too. Perfect example of this is something that takes place in this building every Thursday morning between 11 and 1. It's something called grilled cheese. It's the physical representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 pieces of bread slathered with butter with some cheese in between, and a few of them have ham. And kids from Rampart High School come over here. 100, 150, there's been as many as 200, 250 who've come over here. There's no program, there's no preaching at them, there's just this one thing, sharing a meal together, sitting around tables. That's all that happens. Okay? So, one of our elders, Marlene Lefevre, who's one of the individuals who volunteers for grilled cheese, and she doesn't do it with a smile on her face, I just want to say. She actually complains repeatedly about getting butter wrist, you know. But she put together a little survey, and 111 of these kids filled out this survey. Learned all kinds of wonderful things. The most important to me was a quotation that she includes in that survey. This is from one of the students. "You guys made me start to believe that not all Christians are mean. You guys are the best part of my Thursdays." Folks, I want to tell you, that's gospel. That's gospel. See how they love not only each other, but all people. What Paul's getting at in the midst of this is, part of this is all about the issue of identity. There's a story told about Margaret Thatcher. You all know who Margaret Thatcher was, you know, Prime Minister. What do they call her? The Iron Lady? Yeah. Well, when she was Prime Minister, she was visiting, and I read this, and I thought, this is not politically correct, that she was visiting an old person's home. I don't know what the politically correct way of talking about that, but I'm just going to call it an old person's home. And she would go from room to room, shaking the hands of the different residents there. And there was one senior lady who obviously did not know who Margaret Thatcher was. And so Mrs. Thatcher leaned in and asked her, "Do you know who I am?" And the lady sweetly replied, "No, dear, but I'm sure if you ask the nurse, she'll tell you." I really think we need to sometimes ask the nurse who we really are. One of my favorite series of books and movies is The Bourne Identity. You all familiar with The Bourne Identity? You know. So part of that premise is that Jason Bourne loses his memory. He loses his sense of who he is. So all of the movies in particular, he's on this quest to discover, well, who is he? Right? And along the way, he discovers what? That he's an assassin. But in discovering who he is in the past, he's also discovering something new about himself, and he doesn't want that part of his past to be part of his future. Well, that's a parable of what happens with every one of us who are in Christ. There's a portion of our past that we need to kind of let go of so that we can live into the identity that God has given us for the future, and that identity is not exclusionary. It means that we're part of a big family, the true Israel of God. The true Israel of God is identified, is known by, is marked by Jesus the Messiah. He is the true Israel in and of himself. And this is the key, because this is why Paul keeps using the language. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you are in Christ. In Christ, you are in Christ. If I am in Christ, then what is true of Christ is true also of me. And if it's true of me, it's also true of you. No matter what I think of you, no matter what I think of your choices, no matter what I think of your behaviors, no matter what I think, how crazy your belief system is. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have committed your life to Christ, if you're saying, that's the guy I want to attach my wagon to, I want to go with him. then what's true of him is true of you. This is what defines us as we give our loving response to the faith of the cruciform God who gave himself for us. This is what Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I now live by faith, not faith in the Son of God, but faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, it's not based on my faith. It's based on his faithfulness. That's what Paul is getting at in this section. That's what it means to be righteous or to be justified. We're not included on the basis of our faith or our birth or the old markers of the law, but by the new marker of our trust in him and our allegiance to him and him alone. We are in because we embrace the truth of God's saving and faithful justice enacted in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Embracing and healing the entire world which he loves. How do I know that? Well, I believe the scriptures. And Jesus says in the scriptures. John 3:16. I bet you can all quote it. What does it say? Wait, just stop right there. God so loved the world. Oh, no. God so loved just a portion of the world. That God so loved, you know, this little slice of the world. No, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He was sent, and then verse 17, he was sent into the world, not to condemn the world, but through his very life to save the world. That's what Paul is saying the gospel is all about. We ought to be jumping up for joy about that. It's such a grand, grand, grand truth. That by itself ought to move us. All of our old identity is either left behind or transformed by the love of God. And we must learn to live inside that new identity, defined by Christ and Christ alone. I said something last week at the end of the sermon. I said, Christ alone, Christ alone. It's only faith in Christ alone. That's the only thing, alone, alone, alone. And then Kathy got up to do the communion, and the first thing she said was, oh, it's also love. Well, Christ alone is love. They're one and the same. He's our vision. Our vision for what life is like. Our vision for the world. Stephen, are we going to sing a song? What's it called? Yeah, how perfect. A perfect way to end. Would you lead us in that?